Last Sunday, we looked at the fact that Jesus, when he completed the third and the final period of his Galilean ministry, which is where he spent most of his ministry was in Galilee. He said that Luke chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would accomplish his real reason for coming into this world, which was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But this process of journeying to Jerusalem would be a slow and solemn journey, not a quick journey at all. It would take him through several different locations, and one of the primary two areas were the areas of Judea and Perea. Judea, of course, is the southernmost region of the land of Israel, is the home of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the location of the capital city, and therefore the temple is there, and so that's one area. And it's primarily, the journey in Judea is primarily seen in Luke chapters 10 through chapter 13, verse 21. The second area is the land of Perea, which means the land beyond the Jordan, the land that is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Still considered part of the land of Israel, two and a half of the tribes actually settled on that side of the river. But Jesus' journeys and his ministry there is recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, through chapter 19, verse 28. And during both of those periods, Judea and Perea, we know that he told many different parables. And we're going to be looking at some of those, or at least representative parables from each of those places. Last Sunday, we began looking at a very familiar parable that he told during his time in Judea, really at the very beginning of his time in Judea. And that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look with me in Luke chapter 10. We looked at the conversation between a certain lawyer who stood up and questioned Jesus. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he tested Jesus, or put him to the test, and asking this question in verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds not with a direct answer, but with a couple of questions of his own. He said to him, "What is written in the law?" In other words, he asked him, "What does God say? What does God's law say?" And then he says, "And what is your reading of it? How do you interpret the meaning of these things? And what does it say in the law?" And so the man answered and gave really an excellent answer. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might." Now that's straight out of the Old Testament scriptures, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And the second part of that was, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that also is straight out of the law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so Jesus told them in verse 28, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now again, we talked about the fact that to say, well, what about faith? What about belief? What about trusting and believing God's word? Well, the whole issue started with the lawyer's question, "What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is an answer to that. He says, "You do this," meaning love the Lord your God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. "You do this, and you will live." That's, you know, basically assuming that someone could do those things, could love the Lord with that much and love the neighbor as himself. The problem is that no one is able to do those two things, because if you could do that, you could keep the whole law. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 3 that if you're under the law, you're under the curse. You have to do everything in the law perfectly all the time in order to attain life or righteousness or salvation. And nobody can do that. Paul declares later in Romans 3:20 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what it was given for. And so this lawyer does not understand that. Clearly, he's probably, being a lawyer, being tied in with the law, he's very likely associated with the Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees. And so they believe, and they've taught the Jews, that you can establish a righteousness of your own by keeping the law, and that to them means keeping the traditions of the elders that interpret the law. So this lawyer, look at verse 29, his response to that is, and wanting to justify himself, wanting to prove to himself that, yes, I am righteous, I have been one. He asked this question. He said, "Who is my neighbor?" And again, he assumed that because he's a Jew, that he's one of God's chosen people, that people that are in covenant relationship with God, and people that at least at this stage in their history are monotheistic. He just assumes that they love God, that they love God with all their heart, mind, and soul. It's not true, but that's what he assumes. So he wants to justify himself about loving his neighbor as himself. That's a little more iffy. That's a little more tricky. Do I love my neighbor as myself? And so he asked, who is my neighbor? Because Jewish thought, especially among people like the Pharisees, was that your neighbor is defined along the lines of geography, what region, what country you live in. Or it's defined along the lines of nationality. What is my nationality? Well, I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. What is my religion? I'm the Jews' religion. So they looked at it that way. But look in Leviticus. Go back with me to Leviticus 19:18 for just a second. This is the passage that quotes that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And look with me at verse 18. 19, verse 18. And again, this is the Lord speaking to Moses to speak to the congregation of Israel. This is part of the law. And it says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now look at the expression, against the children of your people. That's probably, from this verse of Scripture, how they defined neighbor. It's my people. Neighbors are those who are my people. Now to the Jews of that first century, they viewed your people as being the southern kingdom of Judah. Though they viewed themselves as our people, as the Jews. Therefore, they would exclude the Gentiles because those are heathen nations who are, for the most part, idolatrous. And it also excludes one other group. That's the Samaritans, who are part of the northern kingdom. And we know when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split from each other, the northern kingdom went almost straight into idolatry. They built two golden calves and the people began to worship in those places rather than the king Jeroboam risking them going to Jerusalem. He wanted to hold on to his power, so he put up two golden calves and that's where they worshiped, up in the mountains. And then later on, after the northern kingdom went into captivity and they were able to, return to their land, there was mixed marriages a lot there. And the Jews made a big deal out of that the mixed marriages are no longer Israelites and that type of thing. So they kept themselves separate from the Samaritans. And they could point to Jesus' own ministry for a little bit of support on this, could they not? You think about this. When Jesus sent out the 12, where did he tell them to go? He said, you go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You don't go to the Gentiles. You don't go in the way of the Samaritans. So he excluded the ministry to the Gentiles and the Samaritans and what he told the 12 to do. And then later on in Matthew 15:24, when he's approached by a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, he makes the statement himself. He says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they could probably point to those two things out of Jesus' own ministry and say, you see there, our people is just the Jews. And Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. But you have to look at Jesus' ministry and look at the things that he did. Yes, his ministry was primarily and fairly localized just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the people of Judah primarily. That's who he ministered to. But how did he treat Gentiles, especially Gentiles who recognized and understood their place? That Syrophoenician woman initially called on Jesus as the son of David and asked for healing for her daughter. But later on, she just called him Lord. And he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And when she said that, what did he do? He healed her daughter. He showed kindness and love and compassion to this Gentile woman. He had done that earlier in Matthew chapter 8 when a centurion came to him asking help for his servant. But the centurion said, listen, I know that you're a man of authority. You don't even have to come to my house. I know you can just speak the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said of him, I've not found such faith, not even in Israel, as we see in this Gentile. And then, he actually approached the Samaritans himself. In John chapter 4, and traveling from place to place, he went through Samaria, and he approached the woman at the well and struck up a conversation. She was shocked by it, because the Jews didn't have anything to do with the Samaritans typically. But Jesus reached out in kindness and love and compassion and offered her a way she could have everlasting water. In other words, everlasting life. And not only was she saved, but there were many people in her own village and so forth there in Samaria that were also saved as well. So you have to look at that. Jesus, yes, his ministry was limited, but did he show love and compassion and care for other people? Yes, including Gentiles and including Samaritans. And so you can't just point to the statements that he makes and say that my neighbor is not them. So in Matthew chapter 5, turn there with me for a second, at the Sermon on the Mount, he makes it pretty clear that the Jews have been falsely taught from their traditions. The traditions of the elders, the rabbis down through the years in their interpretation of Scripture have made some wrong interpretations. And this is one of them. Look at verse 43, Matthew chapter 5. In speaking to these Jews that are gathered there on the side of this mountain, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And he said, that's what you've heard. That's what you're being taught. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He corrects them. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Notice, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that doesn't sound like love your neighbor and hate your enemy at all. It's the very opposite of that. And he says, you do this, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. In other words, that you may be saved, that you may have life, eternal life. For he, that is the Father, makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, why does God do this? Because he cares about both. If he didn't care about the evil and the unjust, what would be the result in our lives? We would be forever separated from God, as would every other person born into this world except our Savior. He says, and if you greet your... verse 46. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? He says, and if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And he uses tax collectors as an example, because in the minds of the Jews, those are the worst sinners there are. They're working for the Romans, taking taxes from their own people. And then he says this, verse 48, therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall be complete. He says, according to this standard, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, God's attitude toward people, even people who are enemies, even people who are evil, even people who are unjust, is one of care and love and support. And so Jesus teaches that very thing to them in saying these things. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 10. And we see Jesus answers the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, with a parable. What we usually call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you read through the text of it, you'll find that it's not actually referred to and called a parable in the text. There are many parables of Jesus, I think, that are not identified by name. So here's a parable Jesus told. So that doesn't eliminate it from being a parable. It also does not have the same form of the parables that we looked at in Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about some spiritual entity as compared to some natural entity. Like the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It doesn't have a statement in there like that. But clearly, what he tells here is an illustration, an example that he uses to teach an important spiritual principle. And it's possible that what he tells here is not just a story, that this actually happened. That's a possibility as well. But it's certainly used as an illustration to teach something. Now, the need for this parable is brought up because of the heart and the attitude of the Jews, especially their rulers, men such as this lawyer, who sought to justify himself, who basically had in their own minds that they were righteous. They assumed that they were righteous. They had a feeling of superiority, being Jews, over the Gentiles and over the Samaritans. Over the Gentiles since the time of Abraham, over the Samaritans since the time of the split between the northern and southern kingdom. We clearly see sinful hearts of pride, pride in being a Jew and being self-righteous and having the law and so forth and believing that they were superior to all other peoples and should be teaching all other peoples. We read that passage in Romans 2 last time. And there's also a lack of compassion and mercy in the Jews in general. And the leaders specifically, Jesus says, you've latched on to all the nitpicky details of the law, but you've neglected the weightier issues of love and justice and mercy. And so they needed to understand that they needed to have compassion and mercy toward others, especially those in need, whether it was physical need or spiritual need. They didn't have hearts to care about other people. So this is the very thing Jesus pointed out in the last parable we looked at, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Remember, the conclusion of that is if you're not willing to show mercy and forgiveness to others, then neither will your Father in heaven show mercy and forgiveness to you. If you're not willing to forgive other people, then you're not going to be forgiven yourself. And that was the situation for those Jews. And so this hardness of their hearts, this self-centeredness, was a key reason why the Jews ended up rejecting the Lord Jesus. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Were the Jews instructed by God to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles? Yeah, I mean, you can find that in the law. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first 6 verses talks about, you're not to intermarry with them, you're not to go into business deals with them and all that type of thing. But it didn't mean that you're to isolate yourselves completely from them and have nothing to do with them. Abraham is a really good example. You can see Abraham was a wonderful testimony to the Gentiles that he lived among. When he moved into the land of Canaan, it was filled with idolaters. And yet he was a tremendous testimony, and he interacted with people and had relationships with them. He didn't intermarry, he didn't have business deals and so forth, but you can see a care and compassion the problem is they looked at this separation as being isolation and superiority, and that was never God's intention. The parable illustration that Jesus gives refutes these sinful hearts and attitudes that were present and shows this is what a loving neighbor really looks like. This is what it means. So let's look at the parable. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read through the parable itself, which goes down from verse 30 through verse 36, and then go back and talk about it. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" And Jesus concluded with the words of the question, "So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now let's talk about the situation. The parable revolves around 4 men, okay? Primarily, the man who was the victim of the thieves, who was very likely a Jew. I did not mention specifically, but I think that's kind of implied. Then there were a priest and a Levite, who were both part of what you would call the spiritual leadership in Israel. The priests, of course, were the mediators between the God and the people of Israel, and Levites ministered in the temple and so forth and helped take care of the situation there. And then there's the Samaritan. This is a man from the northern kingdom, from mixed race, a man who would have been hated by the Jews. And so this man that was traveling down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the word down certainly was going down in elevation, about 1,700 feet drop to go from Jerusalem down to Jericho. But it was also down spiritually to go from Jerusalem, which is the city of God, to the city of Jericho, which was a city that was actually cursed by God. You can read about that curse in the Old Testament scriptures. The journey was a journey of about 20 miles. Now, this road between these two cities was notoriously dangerous. It was a long, it was a winding road. There were a lot of caves nearby the sides of the road as you went down there. And travelers were oftentimes preyed on by thieves and robbers who would hide in the caves and jump out and get them. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, called it the Bloody Way, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. There was a Roman fort and a garrison that was actually stationed along the road to help protect travelers along the way. And it was a place that was often traveled because there was a lot of business that was taking place between those two cities, Jerusalem and Jericho. So this man fell among thieves. And it says they stripped him of his clothing, leaving him naked. They wounded him, they beat him, and they left him bruised, and they left him bloody, so lying by the side of the road. And then they departed, leaving him alone, leaving him probably helpless, leaving him half dead. The man was very likely dying, and if help didn't come along and was be provided for him, that's probably what would have happened. He would have probably died on that road. He was unable to walk and travel. He was so severely beaten. Now, verse 31 tells us, by chance, the first person that comes along, evidently, is a certain priest who came down that road. Now, you think of the hope that must have filled this man's heart when he sees somebody coming. Somebody that might help him. In fact, a priest, because they often dressed in particular types of garments that would make them easily recognizable as a priest. And I'm sure he recognized, this is a priest. One of the leaders of our nation. Surely he will help me. But alas, there was going to be no help to be found from this man. No help at all. The priest, when he saw the man, and when he saw the condition, this man is bleeding, he's lying by the side of the road, he's obviously been stripped naked. It's not a very pretty sight, not a very pretty picture. And the priest looks at it, what does he do? He won't even come close to the man. He doesn't walk by the man and say, even say, you know, I'll send somebody to help you or anything like that. He goes on the other side of the road, as far away from the man as he can get. He offered no help, probably not in doubt if he even greeted the man, and again, no promise of sending back help. He went to the opposite side of the road and got as far away from this man as he could possibly get. Now, verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. And again, hope must have stirred again in this man that here's somebody else that might help. I don't know if he could recognize him as a Levite or not. It's possible by his clothing he could tell that this was a Levite. So it's possible that he looked at this man and thought, okay, if the priest wouldn't help, but surely this Levite would. Sometimes the priests maybe he had something important he couldn't do it, but the Levite surely can help me out. But what did he do? It says the Levite passed by again on the other side, far away from the man as he could get. Now, think of the excuses. Think of the rationalization that must have gone through the minds of these two men. One is a priest and the other a Levite. Both of them important in Israel, no question about that. Both of them have important roles and work in the temple and work for God. But maybe they thought this. Maybe they thought, you know, it's really too dangerous for me to stop here along the side of the road. The same thieves that attack this man might be close and might attack me as well. He says, I gotta get going. And then he felt, you know, I'm too important a person to risk the injury that could come to me. I just can't risk this. And so, he may have reasoned that way. He might have said, I just don't have time to do this. This is going to be an involved process helping this man. So I don't have time to do this. I've got to get where I'm going. Although, which direction is he likely going? Seems like you're going away from Jerusalem, so I don't know. But he may have reasoned that I've got something important to do. And, you know, he may have said, I really don't know who this man is. I mean, this man is laying there beside the road, stripped naked, bleeding, and obviously injured. Is this a Gentile? I don't know. Is this a Samaritan? I don't know. I can't risk it. I can't touch the man. You couldn't even ask the man? Maybe at least ask the man, are you a Jew? And you could at least ask him that. But he said, I can't, you know, it'd be unclean for me to minister to somebody like that. He also probably realized, this man's bloody. If I touch him, I could be defiled. What if he dies? If I touch a dead body, I'm defiled according to law. So I can't do that. He may have said, I'll pray for him. you know, I'll pray for him, and somebody will surely come along who's better suited to help him than I am. Both of them probably reasoned all those things very quickly in their minds, and that enabled them to walk on the other side and pass this man by. The book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim said this. He said, Judaism is pictured here by its two chief representatives, the priest and the Levite, had by its exclusive attention to the letter of the law, they had actually come to the point where they were destroying the spirit of the law. And that's exactly right. This is not what the law taught or intended. This is not what the law would tell these men. This is how you should behave in seeing an injured person like this, no matter who he is. Okay. So verse 33, here's the real climax of the thing is this. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, very likely a businessman, Samaritan businessman traveling here, he came where the man was. Passed by on the other side of the road, he came right up to where the man was. And when he saw him and looked at his condition, I mean, looked at everything that was going on here and saw that this man's in trouble. This man is you know, in danger of even losing his life. What did it say he had? The end of the last verse 33, what did he have? Compassion. What does that imply about the other two? There is no compassion in their hearts at all. No compassion whatsoever. And that's because the Jews, for the most part, especially the leaders, were just as Jesus said. Their hearts are far from God. And that's where love comes from. Love, the ability to love someone, comes from God. So this man had compassion. So what does he do? Verse 34. And it's interesting, you know, in telling the story. And again, this could have actually happened. But it could be that Jesus just used this illustration to teach a lesson here. But he made sure, if he was just a story, he made sure that the man is a Samaritan, not a Jew at all. Okay? Not a Gentile, but also he's a Samaritan. And if you look at Luke's Gospel and read through and study Luke's account, he often mentions the Samaritans in a very good light. So he sees that. And Gentiles as well. And again, this is a man who's hated by the Jews, and it's very likely that the man laying there crumpled up and almost dead on the road is a Jew. Do you think that Jew hates this Samaritan enough he's going to say, listen, I don't want you helping me? He's not going to say that. He's in dire straits here, so he wants to help. And so this is the perfect lesson to teach the Jews about what being a neighbor means and loving your neighbor. So he sees the man. And that's something that I don't even think the priest and the Levite will. And he had compassion. He had feelings for this man. He had a tender heart toward this man. He had mercy toward this man. And so he put those things into action. I don't know exactly what the man felt. I think he probably still felt relief. Anybody to come along and help him, I think he felt relief on that. There's maybe less hope when he saw a Samaritan coming, if he recognized he was a Samaritan, but he still has an element of hope, and so he wants this man to help him. This is what the man did for him. Number one, he came to where he was. The other two didn't come close at all, the opposite side. He went straight up to the man, and the first thing we see in verse 34 was that he bandaged his wounds. This man evidently carried things in his possessions as he traveled along the road. I'm sure they had... You know, if he's a regular traveler, if he's a business traveler, he probably carries things that he needs. And maybe one of those things is bandages, ointment, and so forth. And so that's what he does. He bandaged the man's wounds. But in the process of doing that, he poured on oil and he poured on wine. Now, oil was used to soothe. The wine was used to cleanse. It was like an antiseptic. And so he did those two things to take care of this man. You know, in the Shepherd's Psalm, the 23rd Psalm, one of the things it says is you anoint my head with oil. In other words, you take care of my injuries. You take care of my needs and you soothe my needs. And so that's what this man did for him. And again, these were things that are often carried by travelers. Then it says in verse 34, he set him on his own animal, which means that he had to do what? He's walking. From the rest of the way, he's walking. Set this man on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn. And while he's there at the inn, he personally took care of this man that night. He didn't call for a doctor to look after him. He didn't put him over in the hands of an innkeeper or a servant or something like that. He personally took care of this man throughout the night. Taking care of his personal needs, but even more than that, The next day, verse 35, when he departed, because he did have to get on with his business, I'm sure, but he departs, and he knows that the man is there in a place where he can get rest. He's there in a place where he can get food and water and have people there to watch after him, take care of him. He's safe, not a place where thieves can get to him. The next day he departed, he takes out 2 denarii. Now, 2 denarii is about 2 days' wages for a common laborer. So, day's wages is 1 denarii. We talked about that earlier. So this is enough to provide food and lodging for this man, probably for about 2 weeks. So this takes care of not only his needs, that night, but for the next 2 weeks, here's enough money to take care of his food and, giving him a room and all that. And then he says this. He says, take care of him, he says to the innkeeper, and whatever more you spend, if you spend more than this on him, more than the 2 denarii, not likely, but possible, when I come back, and again, this is one of the indications that he's probably a regular traveler along this road. When I come back again, what does he say? I'll repay you. I'll take care of this man's need. I'm not dependent on you to be a good neighbor to him, you to show compassion. I'll take care of it. I'll pay for it myself. And so he promised to return and check on and pay for this stranger's needs when he gets back. That's a lot to do for somebody, isn't it? To take them yourself, to put them on the back of your own animal, to bandage and soothe their wounds and, cleanse their wounds. Because I don't know what exactly he looked like, but, he was bleeding. So there are lots of problems that he had. To do all that, take him to a place he can be taken care of and give him food and shelter and then pay for it all out of your own pocket. Jesus asked the question. Verse 36, so, speaking specifically to this lawyer, but also so everybody else who is standing around can hear this as well, including his own disciples. He says, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The neighbor is not defined by where you live. Neighbor is not defined by what nationality you are. Neighbor is not defined by what religion you are. Neighbor is defined in a different way. Which one of these three was neighbor to this man who fell among the thieves? And that, again, this is an answer that's obvious. And this is clearly an indictment of the hearts of the Jews who basically refused to show compassion and mercy to others, especially to Gentiles or Samaritans. And so, verse 37, he answers. And so he said, well, he who showed mercy on him. I suspect that the man very reluctantly answered the question as he did. And then the Jews don't look good at all in this story, do they? The priests, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of that nation, the Levites, who are their assistants and work in the temple on a daily basis, both demonstrated here to have no thought, no compassion, no care, no concern for the man whatsoever. He who showed mercy. What did he not call him? He who showed mercy. That was his answer. He refused to even use what word? Samaritan. He wouldn't acknowledge that a Samaritan had done this. Because you can see, I don't think there's anything so far has changed in his heart. He's had the word implanted, there's no question about that. But he refused to even say the word Samaritan. A Samaritan showed mercy. A Samaritan was a good neighbor to him. Now, I want you to look at a passage with me in Matthew chapter 9. Again, this is Jesus teaching about what's important in God's eyes. Go down with me to verse 10. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Here's the situation comes up like this. It happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, when he heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who acknowledge their sin are the only ones who are going to have their sins addressed and taken care of. And then he says this, go, he says, and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When God gave the law, he wasn't looking so much for them to meticulously come and offer all their sacrifices. Yes, there were instructions for all of that, but that was not the most important thing. The most important thing was what was in the heart of the people as they brought their sacrifice. He says, I desire mercy, compassion, care, and love for others rather than just sacrifice. Just going through the motions or the rituals of the Jews' religion and keeping the law. He says, that's not the most important thing in God's eyes. He says, that I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. These people acknowledge their sin and they've come to me. They're the ones that are going to find righteousness, not those who claim that they're already righteous and refuse to acknowledge their sin. As well as the teaching we saw back in Matthew chapter 5, and the fact that, love your enemies. Not just love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but instead love your enemies. Do good, pray for, bless those who curse you, those who hurt you, those who are against you. And then that's why Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34, and even back in verse 5, says, I give you a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, that you love one another. And not just to love, those who are close to you, not just to love each other as you disciples, not just to love those who love you, not just to love those who are close by or the same religion or the same nation as you, but to love who? Who does God love? God loves everyone. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what should be the heart and desire of those who are sons of the Father? They should be just like the Father. Love and compassion and care. This is the type of love that Jesus exhibited when he went to the cross of Calvary. There was no greater exhibition of love. He went to that cross and died for sinners. Wicked, miserable sinners. Including the chief priests, including Pilate, Herod, including Judas Iscariot, including all men, Jew and Gentile alike, did not matter. That's the type of love that we are to show. Look at Paul talks about this. You know, there's something we can learn from this as well. Look at the application we see Paul giving us in Romans chapter 12. Now, if you start reading in verses 9 through 16, you see primarily Paul talks about love between a believer and his fellow believers, other members of the church, the body of Christ, that we're to love one another. But there's also an aspect of love that is to those who are not our brothers in Christ. Look at verse 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of who? All men. All men. If it is possible, and this is something that doesn't always lie just with us. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, you live peaceably with who? With all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You leave that in God's hands to bring judgment and wrath when it's needed. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, what do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Look at the last verse, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's pretty much what Jesus is kind of teaching in this parable of the Good Samaritan. This is the attitude we're to have toward all men. You know, go back with me to Luke chapter 12, excuse me, chapter 10. This parable is more than just about who is my neighbor. It's also how to be a neighbor. But if you're going to ask, if you go back to the question that the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? Based on the parable, how would you define a neighbor? Anyone, everyone? Anyone specifically who needs help? Doesn't matter what, again, what their situation is, what they've done to you, nothing matters. If they need your help, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it really means. And this is what it means to be a neighbor and to love your neighbor as yourself, is to do the type of things that this Samaritan did for this Jew. Jesus finished up with verse 37. And he said to him, he who showed mercy on him, is the answer that the lawyer gives, which is correct, although again, I think he probably gave it grudgingly. And then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You go and you behave like this Samaritan. I'm sure it irked him that Samaritan was going to be an example to them. But you go and do likewise. Because, you know, that's what the man had asked. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You love the Lord your God with your entire being, all your mind, all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. Complete devotion and love for God. None of us can do that, can we? But we would desire to do that. We might make it our prayer when we start out each day, but there comes some point in the time when the Lord is not first place in your heart. You know, when you do something or say something or you get involved in something and all of a sudden it slips out. And then to love your neighbor as yourself, that's difficult for us because in the flesh, we kind of are partial to ourselves, are we not? We kind of love ourselves and we kind of take care of ourselves before we think of taking care of others. You know, when I was a kid, we learned a little saying, the importance of the word joy and what joy brings for you. And the letters in joy stood for Jesus and others and you. I learned that as a child. It stuck with me. I don't always put it into practice, but it's an important truth. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, go and do likewise, knowing that the lawyer could not do it and likely that the lawyer would not do it either. Okay, we'll pick up with another parable next time as we continue in this series, and I hope that it'll be helpful to you as our study. Okay.